All right, we got lesson number four this evening, and we're in chapter two of the book of Revelation. And this is where where John starts the letters to the churches. So tonight, hopefully, if I don't get off on some tangent somewhere, we're going to get through the first four, I believe, first four letters. I think so, anyway, to the churches. And so we'll see how that goes. But meanwhile, so you have the letters written to the seven churches in Asia, and each of the letters in the introduction to each of the churches begins with an attribute of Christ, and those attributes were introduced to us in the first chapter. So one of the things that we want to do, of course, is try to make sense of the book of Revelation. And so as we went through the first chapter, if you remember, Christ introduced attributes. He is the faithful witness, begotten from the dead. He's the Alpha and the Omega, things such as that. And so we have those attributes of Christ being the deity that he is. And so here we come, and at the beginning of each of the letters to the seven churches, one of those attributes is introduced and reiterated to each of the seven churches. Now remember, these letters are, in fact, not just for each of the churches individually, but in total for all the body of Christ. And you'll see that with clarity, because as we get to the end of each of the letters, the Spirit talks to all the churches and to all of us. And so each letter is not just, for instance, just to the church of Ephesus or just to the church of Thyatira, but rather to everyone. And so, but it begins with this business of the attributes of Christ. And so I thought I'd list all those, and then we just won't necessarily repeat them. Revelation 2:1 begins, "Under the chain angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So remember last week we talked about the seven stars, we talked about the seven golden candlesticks, and so there's a reiteration of that attribute, Christ walking among the churches. And if you notice, he doesn't have in his hand the seven stars, but holds the seven stars, and so he's got a firm grip on those stars and walks through the midst of the seven churches. And again, remember, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there." And so that is a picture of the walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Wherever two people who are believers get together, two or more are gathered together, it's a church. You've got church. And so that's all you need. And Jesus said, "I promise I'll be there with you." The next one is Revelation 2:8. "Under the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So the Alpha and the Omega, who is dead but is now alive. And so the Revelation 2:12, this is the letter to the church in Pergamos, the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So this is the double-edged sword, and this is the sharp sword, of course, is a picture of a type of the Word of God, as we saw last week in Hebrews, that it's the Word of God is in fact a two-edged sword, which cuts to the bone and to the marrow. And so, at any rate, it was pictured as coming out of his mouth last week, which, of course, is not a. You don't have to, all these things are word pictures. They're not necessarily literal, but they paint a picture of that which the author wants you to see, or that God wants you to see. So the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:18. When you think about Jesus on a horse coming in with clouds and a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, I mean, that's a picture, isn't it? You know, one that you don't forget once you have that in your mind. And that's a word picture, but that two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth, that's the Word of God. And so, you know, that's how powerful the Word of God is. And it is today as we use it, Revelation 2:18, and unto the church, the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We looked at that, of course, last week, and he is the Almighty. Verse 8, chapter 1, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And so we saw some verses last week also, which compared him to the Almighty, and he found out that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. So there you go. Revelation 3:1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So you have a little bit of a mixed bag there. We're not going to get to the church in Sardis this week. So while some of these verses I have included with the once we get into the individual letters, because they just included the actual attributes of Christ, this one I'll remind you of next week, because it actually includes some information about the church of Sardis. But as far as the attributes of Christ, here you see, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. So Christ has the Holy Spirit of God and the seven stars. We looked extensively at that, the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit that proceeds from God, and the seven stars that illuminated the seven candles and the seven candlesticks that was between the two olive trees. So there, that was in the temple before the throne of God up in heaven. So again, these word pictures. When you think about these things, these images in your mind that describe the things of God. Before the throne of God, you have the menorah, which has seven candlesticks. The Holy Spirit is the light of the candlesticks. The actual flame feeding that was the tube. There's bowls. The bowls, which is the holds the oil, and the tubes that come down from the olive trees. Of course, you know, olive press has oil, and there's a olive tree on each side of the menorah, and that shows the churches. And of course, you have the two olive trees, the Gentile and the Jewish church, but there's no differentiation made between those two. You have the both of those in one, and so they both feed the same church. The churches being the seven candlesticks, and so the trees of the olive tree of God is you have the seven churches being fed by the olive trees, and so it's a word picture, and then you see the end result that there's only the one body of Christ, the one church of God. In Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, that's not Pennsylvania, by the way, but in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So he that is holy, that no one is holy and righteous, only Christ. And so we depend upon his holiness, his righteousness imputed to us for our salvation. He that hath the key of David, he's going to be on the throne of David. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Christ, of course, has the keys to hell and heaven, and no man is able to get there or to enter or to leave without Christ. So there's the description there. And the last one is Laodicea. As you can see, by reading through these have nothing to do whatsoever with dispensations or time periods. Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I will talk about that particular verse next week. I will talk about Revelation 3:1, 3:7, and 3:14 in a little more detail next week, especially 3:14, just to clarify the beginning of the creation of God, since that has been misconstrued and misinterpreted by such folks as like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and cults such as that, Jesus being the first created of the Father. So we will address that in its easily addressed entirety. But meanwhile, you can rest assured that Jesus was not the first to be created. Okay, so we're talking about we talked about the beginning of the letters to the seven churches. So content of each of the letters is where we're at in the outline, letter B. So that's where we're at. So I don't think you guys missed a whole lot. So the content of the letter to Ephesus is what we're going to take a look at here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, is the beginning of the letter to Ephesus after the attributes of Christ. Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, I know thy works. And so this is written specifically to the church of Ephesus, but again, it's for all to read. And so it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, Jesus says, I know thy works. Now, works, of course, is not just doing particular things with a bent toward, today we're going to go do something specifically for the church. Works has everything to do with how we live our life, with our mode of conduct, and it's what we do all the time. It's not just every now and then, like when we go to church we dress up. I don't wear a suit all the time, believe it or not. But meanwhile, so works is I know how you live your life. I know how you are all the time. I mean, Christ looks at us all the time. And so this, there are those at Ephesus, they stood in opposition. They were against those who were false teachers. And we have accounts from Luke, from the Apostle Paul, that in Ephesus particularly, we had false teachers arising, and Paul, as he was leaving Ephesus, was particularly concerned about those falling prey to false teachers. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." He was speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, so he knew that some of them would turn and be go away from the true doctrine and try to attract a crowd with aberrant doctrines. But so Jesus says, "I know thy works," and so they didn't They did not go after these false teachers. They tested as itinerant preachers would come through, traveling ministries and things. They would test those that would claim to be preachers of God. That without what's called, Paul says, quenching the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We're not to quench the Spirit of God. We're not just to poo-poo on everything that is, you know, someone says is of God, but rather to test and prove all things, as Paul says. So when somebody comes and says, I'm of God, and you know, whether it's healings or speaking in tongues or whatever the case might be, especially at that time, we're, as Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, despise not prophesying. So don't despise teaching until we, you know, until you hear it, until you, does it line up with the Bible? Is it true? Is it not true? Prove all things, Paul says. Hold fast to that which is good. Reject that which, of course, is unbiblical and which is not sound. So with that which is not sound is not from God. It's not from the Holy Spirit. They did, of course, there in Ephesus, have endurance, as the Lord says. Endurance of patience. Having patience is one thing, but continuing to be patient, enduring patience in identifying evil and false doctrines. It's hard, my friends, when it just keeps coming at you and at you and at you with this false doctrine. I mean, you know, we're a small church. I mean, you can't find a church on planet Earth that's smaller than we are. And there's false doctrines surrounding us everywhere. Mega churches, false doctrines, and there's always the temptation to try to draw in more people with the things that the mega churches do, to try to, you know, be more worldly and get people in through the doors and this, that. You know, there's always that temptation. And the church at Ephesus was probably no different, because, you know, we know that there were, in fact, you know, it was like the center of paganism in many ways. You know, Paul talked about the people making the idols to Diana and all that there. So being patient just wears on you after a while. It just sort of wears you down. You know, doing the right thing can just kind of beat on you after a while. And you know, a lot of people after a while just give in. They either give in or they give up. And here, Revelation 2:3, Jesus says that being patient and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored. We're not making a U-turn. Has labored and has not fainted. See, they hadn't quit. And so this never-ending struggle against false teachers, though, did Lee end up taking a toll on them. They left what was Jesus called the first faith, or the first love. And so it sort of made them cynical, I suppose, is the word. Not that they were bad Christians, but it sort of makes you cynical when you see so much false teaching, and pretty soon everything you see is false. It's sort of like if you were to sit down and watch TBN 24 hours a day. You'd think that everything was around you was just false garbage, you know, and you know, people trying to get in your pocket all the time. That's all Christianity was people trying to get money out of you. Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And the first love, of course, is the love of Christ, the love of one another. And the Lord, in His ministry, had taught mutual love as a tenet of Christian fellowship. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so here they then are warned that they need to return to that which they had at the first, or they will be removed as a fellowship of believers, as a church. And that from planet, basically. In Revelation 2:5, It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, in other words, change that which is lacking, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, here's a church that's not doing things wrong, so to speak, but they're just not doing things completely right. I mean, you'd walk in there and you'd say, the doctrine's right. They know the gospel. They're doing things like that. But on the other hand, it's just the church of cynicism. The church that you know, when they peek out the door, what they see is a jaded world. They're looking through rose-colored glasses. They're not seeing the mission field as Jesus saw it when he was alive. They see sinners, and they see a world that can't be saved. Jesus saw sinners, and he saw people who needed to be saved. And so, the church at Ephesus needed to turn around their thinking and become more like Christ was when he walked the world. Now, there's these people called the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, I guess is how it is, Nicolaitans. And these folks are in question as to exactly who they are. There's some guesses. I'll give you one of the guesses, the official guesses, a branch of the Gnostic family. Tertullian is one of the early writers in Christianity. That's who he thinks that they might have been. But they did deeds that Christ wasn't happy with. They did works that Christ wasn't happy with. And one of the things that those at Ephesus did right was the Nicolaitans did not entice those at Ephesus to join with them in their deeds. In other words, whatever they were doing, those at Ephesus didn't join in. And so, Revelation 2:6, Christ says to those at Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So I will address what I think about the Nicolaitans, and because they'll show up here soon again, and I'll tell you what I think a little more fully. If you look at commentaries, you'll get all kinds of answers about who they are, but none of them really, they're just all guesses, and my guess is going to be as good as anybody else's. Now, the Spirit speaks unto the churches at the end of each of these letters. And that's really a suggestion that the letters are to all believers to be read, to be understood, to be followed, and to and not just to be understood by the local church. And so those that overcome, it says, will receive eternal life, and that in paradise. So the last verse of this particular letter says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not just the church, but the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, when we think about that, now I want to just bring to your attention that there are some today who think that the tree of life is a strictly Jewish idea and a Jewish concept, and it's only for the Jews. That because we are saved by grace through faith, we have that the church, the body of Christ, has nothing to do with the tree of life. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, of course, the tree of life was in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, 9. That out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there too. But so it was in the midst of the garden of course being paradise. The tree of life, as you study about it, will always be located in the midst of paradise. Wherever it shows up, it's always in the midst of paradise.
Paradise is the third heaven, right?
Paradise is heaven, paradise, whatever you want to. It's always the same, yeah. Because God walked in the garden back here in Genesis. So anywhere that's suitable for God to be is paradise or heaven. If it's not suitable for God, then it's not paradise. It's not heaven. If there's sin, if sin has encroached upon a place, God is not going to be there. And so you're not going to find the tree of life there either. But anywhere that there it's sinless, then God, it's suitable for God, it's suitable for His presence, and that is a place where the tree of life is going to be located, and that always in the midst. Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, that of heaven. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life. And so it shows up in heaven. It shows up in paradise. And this is the difficulty, just one of many difficulties that I have with the story that is presented by many Christians today, where this is for us, but that's not for us. This is for Israel, but that's for the body of Christ. This is for the Jews, but that's for the Gentiles. If the Gentiles are going to go to heaven, but Israel's going to stay on earth, well, this is Revelation 22:2 is a scene in heaven. And there's the tree of life. Well, you can't have it both ways. You just can't, say, well, this is for us, but that's not for them. And that's for them, and this is. But you can't have everything both ways. You got to make up your mind, and that's the problem with this, with all these stories. The stories are all solved by just believing what the Bible says. The tree is a symbol of, it's emblematic of eternal life. Is there a real tree? There probably was in the garden. Is there a real tree in heaven? Probably. Is it necessary to eat the fruit of the tree? Probably not. Probably not.
Well, didn't he say in Genesis, if they eat off the tree, they'll live forever?
Well, but was it necessary to actually eat the fruit to live forever? Well, probably not. But I mean, God created everything you see out of nothing by speaking it into existence. I think He could probably give us eternal life without having to eat a pear or whatever the fruit is. But He put the tree here, but He put the tree there. It's just like a little child. You put the cookie jar there full of cookies, and as soon as you say, don't eat any of those cookies, what's the first thing that the kid wants to do? Eat the cookies. It's just like Beth when she cook, when she bakes cookies and stuff, to take to work the next day. Don't eat any of those cookies, Mark. And of course, the first thing I want to do is eat the cookies. So, if she hadn't said anything, I would have left them alone. But meanwhile, all who have eternal life have the right to be to the tree, and those who have the right to the tree are saved from hell. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, they may enter through the gates into the city. So all of those things go together. The commandments aren't necessarily the Ten Commandments. Those are the instructions given to us. Salvation is by grace through faith in His Son who died for our sins. That they might have the right to eternal life. The tree of life. The tree of life is emblematic of eternal life. That we might enter in through the gates of the city. The city, of course, is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to be here on earth when God also descends, and Jerusalem is in here on earth. And so we're not going to be up in outer space forever. We're going to be on the new heaven and the new earth. Meanwhile, he that hath an ear to hear, there's lots of people who wouldn't hear this, but the fact of the matter is, they need to. They need to quit hearing what they're saying, quit hearing what their preacher's saying, read the Bible, and listen to what God's saying. He that hath an ear to hear is used at the close of every letter that Jesus, you know, every time Jesus says something of importance, and it's at the end of every one of these letters to all seven of the churches, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, people don't hear. Well, every one of these seven letters has he that hath an ear to hear. And in Jesus' ministry, anytime he said something important, Matthew 11:15, Mark 4:23, and Mark 7:16, he said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And that denoted that it was something important. That, well, if you're smart, you pay attention. If you're dumb, just skip over, because it's probably not going to make any difference to you anyway. The next one is a letter to Smyrna. The church at Smyrna did do substantial works for the church in times of trouble, apparently. And Jesus in Revelation 2:9 says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Doesn't mean that there was a time of tribulation. It's just that there's tribulation as a believer in Christ. It says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Spiritually rich is what he's saying. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now here is exactly why we spent weeks upon weeks going through the book of Romans prior to this study. First of all, the material poverty that these folks probably had comes from the confiscation of their material goods by others. Hebrews 10:34, the faith chapter, talks about the confiscation of material goods as being one of the things that happens to Christians, but it's just something that occurs. It's not a big deal. Material things are just that, material things. But false Christians is probably what's being referred to here in Revelation 2:9. Those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. When we look at the context of what's going on here, we're looking at believers of Christ and those who say that they are believers of Christ, referred to as false Jews. And the only way we're going to make any kind of connection is to realize that Paul, in Romans 2:28-29, Philippians 3:3, and Galatians 6:16, refers to Christians as Jews, or Philippians 3:13 or 3:3 as the circumcision, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. So Paul makes that connection there. And so there is how Jesus, or why Jesus says, them that say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So they claim to be believing Christians, but they're not. Scott's putting the verses up on the screen right now. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, have no confidence in the flesh. Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So, and Romans 2:28-29, we spent lots of time on those verses. So that, and for that reason, so that you could understand how God sees you as a believer in His Son, Jesus Christ. Understand, too, that that during this time of tribulation, during the time of that the Revelation covers, the book of Revelation covers, there's a spiritual war that goes on during that time, and the issue at hand is who is going, as a person, who are you going to serve? There's only two choices. There's God or there's Satan. there's no more choices than that. There's God or there's Satan. And there's reassurance given from Jesus Christ that even in persecution from Satan, even unto death, that faithfulness then will be rewarded with eternal life and exaltation. Now, I want you to think with me here for just a second. Let's read Revelation 2:10, and then I want to interject here something. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, think about that verse for just a minute, and think about in the context of events that have happened in the past, I don't know, what year is it, 2017? Past 8, 9, 10 years. And you think about, what is that? That's martyrdom. Martyrdom. The satanic forces, the people, you know, the forces of Satan take you. You're a believer and you won't renounce Christ. They take you and they torture you and put you to death. Heck, we've seen that on TV, haven't we? I mean, when they cut people's head off, they march them out there in orange and you know, and cut their heads off. It's martyrdom. And Jesus says, be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. There's a reward on the other side. Now, what does that sound like? What does that remind you of anything? Like, for instance, the Muslims, who if you take a bomb and go blow yourself up and take as many infidels with you as possible, what, 73 virgins or something on the other side? Here's Satan taking Scripture and making a lie with the false religion of Islam, and he's almost making a sham out of what Christ says here. Well, Christ has said, "Be faithful unto death, and you'll have a crown of life." I'll make it sound even better. With this Islamic faith, go blow yourself up and take as many infidels as possible. You have 73 virgins for the rest of eternity. Do you see how closely Satan has copied that, but made it into a perversion?
That's what he said, and I say, I will be like the Most High.
Exactly.
He copied that.
Absolutely.
Second best.
But after you've heard this 73 virgins thing so for so long and for so many years and so many times, it almost makes the biblical verse seem artificial. Like it's the copy. It almost makes the biblical verse seem like it's the one that can't be true. You know, it's copying this 73 virgins thing. Yeah.
It's too late.
Well, it's no different than the politician who repeats a lie and repeats a lie and repeats a lie and repeats a lie until sooner or later just everybody thinks it's the truth.
Yeah.
And that's the playbook. Satan is following the playbook. Repeat the lie, repeat the lie, repeat the lie. 73 virgins, and all of a sudden everybody thinks, well, that's the truth. And this doesn't sound, this sounds like a copycat of the 73 virgins saying. 10 days. Have tribulation 10 days. That's not necessarily a literal number. You have to remember that in the book of Revelation, John is seeing a vision. It's not necessarily a religious or a literal number, but what you're looking at is that those, it's a time of persecution. It's a short time of persecution. It's not that a person is going to be taken and persecuted in a dungeon for years and years and years. It's a short time of persecution. It may end up in death, but you know what? They can kill the body. As the Lord says, don't fear those who can, you know, kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. So the body is just a vehicle to get your soul from one place to another. Faithful unto death, keeping faith with patient endurance. Patient endurance. Here's another issue that I have, and it's a huge issue. And I mean, not just a small issue with our dispensational friends. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard them say that you, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, do not have to endure to the end. Our Lord and Savior in Matthew 24:13 said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That is not talking about physical salvation. That is talking about spiritual salvation. Enduring, being patient and enduring with the faith until the end. Whether that's the end of your life, the end of the tribulation time, until the end when the Lord comes back, whatever that may be, it is not physical salvation. The Bible teaches over and over and over again that the body is expendable. The soul is eternal. And you want to make sure that the soul ends up in the right place. Those that overcome, and that teaching of you don't have to endure to the end. Again, just like the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture, that is a dangerous teaching. That is playing with people's souls. That is playing with people's souls. You do need to endure to the end, my friends, because your soul is not safe in the hands of Satan. Those that overcome need, and listen to the language. Overcome, that is a battle term. You need to overcome the battle. You are not talking about fun and games. This is warfare that is going to occur. It's spiritual warfare. You need to overcome in order to not be affected by the second death. There is going to be two deaths. One is going to be your body. The other is going to be the souls of those who are not believers. Revelation 2:11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So here it's important. Have an ear, hear it. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." That second death is where people's souls get thrown into hell for an eternity. Those are the people who do not endure to the end. Those are the people who do not believe. Those are the people who say, "I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, what has He done for me?" Those that overcome will be part of the first resurrection, the Bible says. Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." That's the one that Job is looking forward to. That's the one that he says, "I will see my Savior, and I'm going to stand here and see him with my own two eyes right here on planet Earth." "Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. So, there, you don't want to believe those who try to lie to you and persuade you and tell you things that are not true. Endure to the end. Patient endurance of faith. And don't believe the lies of Satan. The letter to Pergamos. Pergamos. Or if you have one of those newfangled Bibles, Pergamum. They even changed the name of the place. Pergamum. Pergamos had remained faithful even in the days when one of their own, Antipas, was persecuted unto death. So they had a little bit of tribulation, a little taste of the tribulation, even at that time. Revelation 2:13, Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in whose days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Well, Pergamos was in fact the first of the cities there in Asia to become the center for the imperial cult of emperor worship. They built the first temple to the emperor, and plus they had an Acropolis, which was 1,000 feet high. And on top of that, there were temples both to Zeus and Athena, lots of temples there. Those were two of the biggest. And they had there the worship, I'm going to have trouble saying this, of Asclepius, I believe is how you say that. But it was, if you've ever gone to the doctor, which I'm certain that you have, and they have that pole with the snake wrapped around it, well, that's Asclepius. It's the serpent god of healing. You might want to tell your doctor that Asclepius is the serpent god of healing, and that the Bible refers to Asclepius as the seat of Satan, where Satan dwelleth. Because, Satan was a serpent there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So that is exactly why they had this, that's why God says where Satan dwelleth, because they had a temple there to Asclepius, the serpent god of healing. So some there at the church of Pergamos thought it all right to use grace as a means of licentiousness. And you really have to be familiar with Balaam and Balak to understand exactly what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2:14. I'll try to kind of bring you up to snuff on that. Jesus says, but I have a few things against thee. So this is probably not the best place to have a Christian church. The cards were sort of stacked against them there. But meanwhile, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Well, it's sort of a long story, but Balaam was one of the priests of Israel, and long story short, God told him to do some things, and he did them grudgingly, but he wanted to he really wanted the king of Moab. He wanted to get in good with the king of Moab, so. What he really wanted to do was to bring the really good-looking women from Moab over to Israel, so that all the guys would commit fornication with the Moabite women, and thereby God would be mad and curse Israel. And that's kind of the long and the short of it. So anyway, So the sin of Balaam is teaching to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Well, Paul's teachings are key in understanding all this. He taught that leading others down the road of doing things such as that, making a stumbling block for people of weaker faith, is in fact a sin. 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. He says, but for any man, if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So, you know, the weak brother is going to be feel guilty about eating meat offered to idols, and so that'll ruin his faith in Christ. Well, ignoring those things commanded not to engage in and taught grace. That this is the issue with the church here at Pergamos. And so there were some that were doing just that. If you think about grace, there are some who teach grace, and they teach it as the all-encompassing, do anything and God will forgive everything, cure for sin. You know, that we have no commandments, we have no rules, we have nothing, and just, you know, God will forgive everything. And that's kind of the way, that's the Balaam type of doctrine. And that was what was going on at Pergamos. And so it's sort of a, you know, a party time doctrine. And so that's not what grace is all about, as I'm certain that you understand. Because, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, here you find the apostles getting together, and they're having the big powwow, Acts 15, 28, 29. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, talking to Paul, to go back to the Gentiles, no greater burden than those necessary things that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Well, all right. Well, why would it be those things? Well, you think about God, and you think, you know, if so Paul says, you know, don't sit at meat in the idol's temple if it's going to ruin the conscience of somebody who has a weaker faith. Well, all right, think about God, and I've often said God doesn't have gray areas. It's something's good or bad, and it's either right or wrong, and you're either it's kind of a strange way to put it. You're either in bed with God or you're in bed with Satan. You're on God's side or you're on the devil's side, and there's no in between. You can't toe the line down the middle. You're one or the other, and so if you're participating in the sacrificing of meat to devils and the drinking of a cup to devils. But you're saying that, oh, I'm on the Lord's side over here, but you're doing all these things, participating in these pagan ceremonies. Well, Paul says, we'll just refer to Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that it's contrary to what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians, starting in 10:16, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So, that eating that communal bread and drinking that communal cup makes us one with Christ. Easy to understand. Then he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Answer, of course, yes. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? The answer, of course, is no, because idols are not gods. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And are there devils? The answer is yes, there are devils. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. And Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So you can't do both. You're on one side of the track or the other side of the track. You can't stand on the track and think that the train's not going to come along sooner or later, as everybody on YouTube knows. So you got to get off the track and stand on the one side or the other, God's or the devil's. And so you got to make a decision. So whatever the exact sin or stumbling block it was that of the Nicosians, or whatever they, however you say that. And they were also found, of course, at Ephesus. And so Revelation 2:15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, the Nicolaitans, that's how you say that. The Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now let me, and so the Nicolaitans it's my opinion, and this is only my opinion. I don't know for a fact. But it's my opinion that the Nicolaitans were very ecumenical. They were very ecumenical. In other words, they were sort of like Nicolaitans, they were like St. Nicholas. And that could be where that name came from. We all know that, I don't know anything about St. Nicholas necessarily, but I do know that from St. Nicholas we get Santa Claus, who knows when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake, just like God. But when you call him St. Nicholas, he's a saint, Nicolaitan. So he's St. Nicholas, but he also has the attributes of God. We can't do both. But meanwhile, I think about time of Christmas, around Christmas time. And one of the things that at Christmas time that you always hear, sooner or later, is, well, it's Christmas time. When somebody refers to doing something, well, don't do that because it's Christmas time. Or, you know, treat him differently because it's Christmas time. Or, you know, let him do something that you wouldn't normally do because it's Christmas time. Treat him special because it's Christmas time. Because it's a special time of year. It's Christmas time. To which my response would be, just looks like December to me. But people make it seem like it's a special time of year because it's Christmas time. St. Nicholas time. Time of the Nicolaitans. Well, they're being very ecumenical. In other words, the same as, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just agree to agree with everybody? Can't we all just forget our disagreements and everybody agree? And so, that is what I believe was going on. You see, as Paul was saying, here we have people in the church that are taking the Lord's Supper. And what's one of the things that I say every time we do the take Lord's Supper? As long as you're saved, as long as you've placed your soul in the hands of our Lord, you've trusted the Lord for your soul's salvation, you're welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the reason is because you cannot be on the other side of the track. You can't be sacrificing to devils, drinking the cup of devils, and be on the same side of the track of the Lord, eating the Lord's Supper. The two don't mix. You've got to be on one side or the other. Paul says that. We just read all that, and that's what Paul says. You can't do both. You've got to pick. But the Nicolaitans said, no, you don't have to pick. You can do both. And that's what Christmas says too. Saint Nick comes along and says, it's Christmas time. It's a special time. It's a time where everybody gets along. The spirit of Christmas. And you don't have to pick. You can do both. And so, that is what the Lord says, I hate. I hate that. And so, when you think about what the Nicolaitans do, the Lord says, so hast them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the next time you hear me say something like, God doesn't have gray areas in doctrine. It's all black and white. Good or bad. Yes or no. Yay or nay. I mean it. And God does too. He is not ecumenical. We're not supposed to go over and hang out with the Catholics and say, well, you know what? We'll just figure out what we have in common and forget all the things that we don't have in common. We'll forget that you worship Mary, and we'll forget that you pray to Peter, and we'll forget all the things that you know, all the aberrant things you do. That's what the Nicolaitans do. God hates that. So, without repenting in a brisk fashion, Christ said he would use the word of God to remove those who teach aberrant and blasphemous doctrines. Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who overcome will have the hidden manna as spiritual food, a rock and a secret name. Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the white stone a new name written, which no man shall knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All the saved will receive a new name. I didn't never like the name Mark all that great anyway, so that's all right. Isaiah 65:15 says, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. There's the verse right there that says you are going to get a new name that isn't, and you're not going to get to choose it. But Jesus is the bread of life. So the hidden manna, where in the world is the hidden manna? Well, verily, verily, John 6:47 says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, astounding as it may seem, the Jews and every Bible commentary that I have ever read has no idea that Jesus is the hidden manna. They all think that there was manna hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what they're talking about as the hidden manna. I kid you not. They have no clue that Jesus is the hidden manna. It's astounding. But meanwhile, the Jews, John 6:52 says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And the Catholics are still trying to figure that out too, performing magical incantations every time they do a Mass. Jesus is the hidden manna, and that from heaven. John 6:53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. not 7 years before the last day, but at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me. And I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. That is the hidden manna. I'm positive of it because the Psalms prophesied of that very thing. Psalm 105, verse 40 says, the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. There you find then the soldier that took out the spear. Remember the rock, the white rock, the little rock that's going to have your name in it? The soldier took out the spear and opened the rock. The Lord is our rock. Deuteronomy, I can't remember the exact address, but the rock that was on the cross, hanging there dying for our sins, when the soldier poked the spear in his side and out gushed blood and water, the very next verse, Psalm 105:41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran into dry places like a river. Not only when Moses struck the rock, but when the spear poked the rock, the water gushed out. So there you go. There's the hidden manna, Jesus from heaven, and that will be us.